The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please pray with me. Father, that is our only hope, that love came down, the Word made flesh, to save wretches like us. Lord, we thank you for our dear Savior. Help us to live our lives for Him, our King. Open our eyes and our hearts to your word now and show us Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word.
If you open your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, to read starting at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, or the transgression of the one, there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through the righteous act of the one, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the one, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Pray together. Father, it is an awesome thing to come into your presence. And we know that we can enter into your presence only through the blood and the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for your gift of love and righteousness in the person of your Son. We pray, Father, today that we would make much of him. Father, this morning as your people, we come into your presence, and Father, we have requests that are heavy upon our hearts. Father, we think of our dear sister Joy, who just lost her mom yesterday. Father, we pray that you would comfort Joy in the midst of this loss, and Father, I pray that you would give her grace as she deals with the grief and then having to deal with her mom's affairs. And Father, I pray that you would bring her the sweet comforts of the gospel and of your presence. Father, I pray that Ricardo would be a source of strength and encouragement. Father, we also pray this morning for Amanda McCray and her little boys, Avery and Oliver, as they've lost their dad suddenly, unexpectedly. We pray, Father, that your grace would abound in Amanda's life and the lives of the boys. And we pray that you would do good to them during this time of loss. We pray for Roger today, and we pray, Father, we thank you that he'll probably come home from the hospital today. We pray that you would secure that and pray that you would just bring him a full and complete recovery. We thank you that our brother Tony is with us. We pray for continued healing of his back after this surgery. Father, we pray for our nation this morning, and we plead with you to have mercy upon us. Father, as it appears, this nation, its government, will be in the hands of those that don't walk uprightly, who have a worldview of death. And we pray, Father, that you would hold back the encroachment of evil. Father, we pray that as people are appointed that have no regard for unborn life, Father, we pray that you would rebuke the godless, cast them down till humbled they for mercy call. Father, we pray for life choices and city of refuge. And we pray, Father, that as they stand in the gap for life, and Elijah and Robert, as they're out in front of the murder clinic, we pray, Father, that you would just help these ministries and these men to stand in the gap and to stand for life. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that you would bring an end to the scourge of abortion in this land. Father, we pray for those that serve you in hard places. We think of the Laytons. Father, we think of the Santiagos, and we think of our own dear Elizabeth and the Compares, and Father, so many that we love and support, and they serve you in hard, hard places. We pray, Father, that you would be their strength and that you would use them mightily to advance the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Father, we now plead with you that you would open our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus, and that you would pour out abundant grace upon us today. Father, we pray for those who are without Christ and without hope. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. God, we plead with you that you would be pleased to save sinners and to build up your people in our most holy faith, and give us, Father, an undaunted confidence in your overflowing, abundant, lavish grace in Jesus Christ. And so we commit this time to you, Father. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this, the end of this, really, this great chapter. We come to these last two verses. And as I read these two verses, studied these two verses, meditated on these two verses, the words of David in Psalm 139 just kept echoing, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." There is something that is absolutely delightful about these two final verses. They are a pure delight to the spiritual palate. These two verses are satisfying to those with a spiritual appetite. These two verses are words of wonderful comfort and joy to sin-weary souls. These two verses are sweet delicacies to those who have eaten too long on the bitterness of sin. In fact, believe it or not, the sweetness of these two verses can overpower the bitterness of sin. These words are words of rescue, life-giving rescue to those who are on the very ledge of despair because of their own sin. These words are wonderful words of life. So last week we looked at verses 18 and 19, and without reviewing, let me just say that we could summarize those two verses by saying this: all of the righteousness that the holy God and his holy law can require is fully and completely accomplished for us through our Lord Jesus Christ in his active obedience. If we want to summarize last week's sermon, we just did it when we sang Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. So as we come to verse 20, what's happening is that Paul is, in a sense, circling back now to something that he brought up in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul had said, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." And so now, in a sense, what Paul's doing is he's circling back around to this issue of the law. The Jews of Paul's day would have actually seen the role of the law as being given by God to restrain sin. In fact, the law was given from a Jewish perspective as basically the remedy for sin. The law, from their perspective, was this great answer to the question of our sin. And so Paul has actually asserted that, well, sin was in the world before the law. And so then the question would be, well, what's the purpose of the law then? Why would God even give it? By the way, this is not the only time Paul has dealt with this question. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? Now, what Paul is about to say about the law is not everything that can be said about the law, but it's what needs to be said about the law in this context. And so verse 20, we end up having this, really it's an amazing statement, especially if you just think of the background where you had the Jewish people looking at the law as not only restraint but remedy for sin. And Paul says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So instead of the law restraining sin and promoting righteousness, the law actually increases, notice, the trespass. Now, Paul says the law came in. And when he talks about law here, he's talking obviously about the Mosaic law. And there aren't a few commentators who actually want to put this phrase came in sort of negative terms, because it can be used in a negative sense. So sort of like the law snuck in, or the law kind of slipped in. And I don't think that that's actually what Paul is getting at. The word can certainly mean sort of come in alongside, but the entrance of the law in redemptive history has a divine purpose. The law comes in not because it somehow autonomously just sort of sneaks in on its own. The law comes in because it has a purpose in God's overall plan. And so the term is used perhaps to depict, in a sense, that the law's subordinate, maybe even temporary role. But Paul is just talking about that time in redemptive history where the law actually comes in. And Paul says, so the law comes in that course of redemptive history, which is at the point of Moses. Remember, from Adam to Moses, there's no law. And now Moses, there is law. And by the way, when I say no law, go back and listen to that. I'm not saying lawlessness. And then he says, and here's the reason. So the trespass would increase. Now this absolutely sounds sounds strange, but notice what Paul says. He says, the trespass. Okay? Now, some commentators actually just think that Paul's just speaking generically. The law came in so that trespass would increase. But I don't think that that actually is what Paul's getting at. Remember, back in verse 14, just look at that for a second. He says, Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. And then he says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Then in the rest of the passage, he will talk about the trespass, which is a reference to Adam's sin. So when Paul says, in order that the trespass might increase, I think that the idea is the trespass in its, in a sense, in its character of disobedience and rebellion to specific commands. That's actually the contrast that Paul makes. People that lived before Moses did not sin like Adam because they didn't sin against specific commands that had been codified for them. But now, in a sense, not that we're all like Adam and not that all of our sin is like Adam's sin in a covenantal or federal sense, but rather the trespass is the idea of a sin against a specific command. And when the law came in, that kind of trespass multiplied. So how did sin increase once the law came in? Or to put it another way, how does law increase sin? I want to give you four very clear ways that the law increases the trespass. First, the law defines sin and now makes it known. So, Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I would not have known sin unless the commandment had said, you shall not covet, right? And so there's a sense of, think of it this way. We've used driving down the highway and you have, let's just say, every 50 feet, you have a speed limit sign. And with every passing of every speed limit sign, if Ariel's driving, it is transgression after transgression after transgression after transgression. It is trespass against specific command, trespass after specific command. So the law comes in, and now it defines sin, and it makes it known, and thus it increases in that sense. But also, it increases the actual number of sins because the infractions are more specifically defined, and with more specifically defined infractions, there just happen to be more infractions. All of that's fine and good. But it's the third one that really is going to bother us. The law increases the trespass because the law actually provokes sin in me. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, says this. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So that's our first way that the law increases sin. But then notice verse 8, but sin taking opportunity, how? Through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So let me just explain this, because I can tell you right now that if you will give but 5 minutes of thought to this, your own experience will exegete this text for you. Here I am, going through life, and a commandment comes up. And I see that commandment, and there is something that is so profoundly broken in me that even though I know that that commandment is a good thing, yet I look at that commandment, and do you know what my heart does? My heart becomes aroused and engaged in wanting to do what? In wanting to violate that commandment. Not only will our own experience exegete that text, parenthood exegetes this text. So, you know, I absolutely love, I adore all of these wonderful, precious kids in our congregation. But there is a principle at work in them that does not go away when they become big people. The only difference is we become more sophisticated as big people in how we manifest it, but with children, there is this fundamental sense that the minute that you say, here's the boundary, do not cross it, there is something inside of them that compels them to want to actually see if you're serious. When we used to live on Hornet Drive, we had a super crazy lady that lived on one side of us. She kept a mountain lion in her garage, no joke. Was arrested at Lampy Park for having an AR-15 down her sweatpants. So when I say crazy, I'm not just talking about a little off. All the kids are little and they're that bike riding age, and it's really simple. We would say, when you ride your bike, you can go up to that fence, but no farther. So what's our motive? To be absolute killjoys on bike riding days and to actually make their lives miserable? No, we want to do it for their good. And so we would say, do not ride past this fence, and then don't ride past this fence over here because we want to be able to keep you in sight. We don't want you riding over here because there's a crazy lady and you might get eaten by a mountain lion. So they'd be out riding, and I'd go out to the garage and I'd look, and there they are. This is what they do. Just incrementally violate the boundary and then look to see if anybody was going to catch them. Right? Then if they were convinced that nobody was paying attention, then it was absolute thoroughgoing libertinism. Just go as far as they want on either side. And then you go back out. And I won't say what name I said the most frequently, but it was just something like this. Zach, get back over here. There is something inside of us that we, when we're told a thou shalt or a thou shalt not, there is something inside of us that is nothing less than the principle of sin that drives us to want to push the boundaries and to push the envelope and to overstep. And it is fundamentally a reflection of our rebellion against Almighty God. And the law comes in, and the commandment that Paul says was meant for life produced all kinds of coveting in me. In fact, I could become so prolific and creative in all the ways I could break the command, you shall not covet. We are creative sinners who are continually figuring out new ways to break God's commands. So The law defines sin and makes it known, and therefore it increases. The law increases the number of sins because the number of commandments actually increases, therefore, the number of infractions. This law also increases sin because it provokes sin in me, and then for the law actually increases the seriousness of sin. What do I mean by that? I mean the law as an objective standard actually shows the magnitude and the depth of our rebellion. It is the very presence of the law that actually exposes me. So think about it this way. If all I have is conscience to tell me what's right and wrong, I can become very adept at negotiating with conscience. I can become very adept at manipulating conscience, but I can't negotiate with thou shalt and thou shalt not. I can't manipulate that which is written in tablets of stone. And so the law, as revealed at Sinai, interpreted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't curb sin in my heart. It actually increases it. You could say it like this, as one commentator did. The law can count sin, but it can't counteract sin. One of my favorite books, I try to read it every so often, is Pilgrim's Progress. Love Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, repent and read Pilgrim's Progress. So, Christian goes to Interpreter's House, which has got to be one of the most creative parts of part one. And he goes in, and of course, Interpreter is showing him all these things. And then there's this marvelous section, and I'm just going to just read it to you so you get this sense. So then he, Interpreter, took him, that is Christian, by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust because it was never swept. The which after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. And when he began to sweep, the dust began to abundantly fly about. So much so that Christian almost choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, "Bring hither water and sprinkle the room," the which when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then Christian said, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. And he that began to sweep at first is the law. But she that brought water and did sprinkle is the gospel. Now where is thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith? This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive and put strength into it and increases it in the soul, even as it does discover and forbid it, for the law does not have the power to subdue it." So the sin was there all along. The dust was there all along. The law comes in to clean it up, and what happens? It stirs it all up. By the way, this was Israel's history. This was Israel's history. Did Israel sin in Egypt? And the answer is, well, of course they did. And did they sin in the wilderness? Of course they did. But what happened after Sinai? What happens after Sinai is that the history of Israel is simply the history of the increase of sin and rebellion, which ends up leading to their exile from the land. Israel's whole history is Romans 5:20. Sin increased because the law came in. And so one commentator says, one thing is clear. Paul sees the law as part of the predicament, not its solution. So then the next question comes like this. If that's the case, why in the world would God give the law? If the law is just going to increase sin, if the law is going to come in and stir up the dust of sin and arouse all kinds of coveting and all kinds of violations and all kinds of temptation to push the envelope and cross the boundaries, why in the world would God give a law that did that? But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So, sin is in this world through Adam, and there is death that comes through that sin. And so, we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. Then there is the lawgiver, the governor of the universe, who comes and he gives specific laws, specific commands, specific prohibitions, and things don't get better, they get worse. Have you ever tried to lose weight? This is what happens. Now, some of you remember 20 years ago when I was abundantly corpulent. Now I'm just modestly corpulent. This is the way that it works. I got to lose weight. Spend more time at the gym. You know, we haven't been to Baskin-Robbins in a while, have we? I thought we were trying to lose weight. Yeah, but you know what? We'll be more motivated if we have two scoops. You know what this is? This is the principle of sin in me. Okay? Yeah, let's lose weight. Yeah, let's do that. You want to go to Red's? Oh, yeah, because their food is so healthy. So the lawgiver comes in and just it gives the law and everything gets worse. And so this is the thing: is you get determined. You're gonna get your life together. And all of a sudden, what happens? Things get worse. I am not gonna fight with my sister anymore. And then she walks by and looks at you, and you go, "What are you doing?" I'm going to obey my parents from here on out with perfect submissive obedience to their every wish, will, and command. Would you please take out the garbage? It's not my turn. Am I making this up, or is this the way life really works? So the law comes in, and it makes everything worse. And so here's God, and he's the one that brought the law in. And so sin abounds, and so sin was in his abundance. And so sin is like this ever-increasing flood. And what does it do? That whole history that we see in the Old Testament is just mirrored in our own lives. And so if you're honest with yourself, you know that you cry out at times, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Here are the most stunning words you could ever hear. But where sin abounded, grace super abounded. Paul takes a word and he adds a prepositional prefix on it. And the reason I bring this up is because I think we can relate to it. The prepositional prefix is huper, but we have a word that comes to us from the German language that we use quite frequently, Uber. And I don't mean somebody that comes and picks you up in their little car. You say, Uber, what do you mean? What's Uber actually mean? Over, more. I take your authority. Okay? Uber grace. Super grace. Abounding sin, super abounding grace. It means to be in great excess, to supply lavishly. So here it is. The law could not deal with our sin. It could only aggravate it. And therefore, God's grace comes in with a surprising efficacy. And God shows himself through his grace to be not only gracious, but profoundly, life-changingly strong. Grace is not just toleration. Grace is divine strength. So what the law could not do, God did through his super abounding grace. So what can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of my sin. Superabounding grace glorifies God in a way that the law never, ever could. So, by the way, this gets to, in a sense, the divine motive of why bring in a law that's going to make things worse. Because God's going to glorify himself in a way that is absolutely unparalleled and unmistakable. And he's going to glorify himself not through the law, but through grace. So just pause it a second with me. So if I could be saved. So let's say Paul says, and the law came in order that you could be saved. The law came in order that you might have your sins forgiven. The law came in order that you might be righteous. And then you did the law. Parenthesis, which you can't do. And you did it. Who gets the glory? The doer of the commandments gets the glory. So if God gives a law, and if it were possible, and it's not, for a person to say, okay, I'm going to fulfill that law, and then I'm going to be righteous, and I'm going to have salvation, then the person who does it gets the glory. But if I'm saved by grace, and by grace alone, if I am saved by a grace that is greater than all of my sin, then God alone gets the glory. And so superabounding grace really is nothing other than the overwhelming grace of the new covenant, Jeremiah 32, 41, where God says, I will rejoice over them and I will do them good with all of my heart and all of my soul. This is God actually pouring, as it were, his divine energy into superabounding grace that is greater than all of our sin, doing in us and for us what the law never, ever could do, so that God gets all the glory when he saves helpless, hopeless, hapless sinners. When almighty, sovereign grace comes in like a flood and wakes up a dead sinner, and opens up spiritually blind eyes and transforms a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and takes an unbelieving mind so that they see the beauty and the glory of Christ, there's absolutely no doubt as to who did that. When you came to faith in Christ, there's absolutely no doubt. It's not because you were smart. It's not because you were religious. It's not because you were moral. When you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it was because of grace. Super abounding, lavish grace. And so, Paul's not quite done. Oh, we have a lot more to go, right? Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace, look at this, would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin and death actually form the backdrop for something more wonderful than could ever be imagined. God does that. God's a poet. God's an artist. God is a dramatist in the sense that he sets things up so that when he shows up, the way that he shows up is accentuated by the circumstances in which he shows up. And so sin and death is the backdrop on this canvas, and there is something that is absolutely awful, should be haunting, about the very words together, sin and death. And so don't minimize the backdrop. Sin reigned. Sin ruled. It had power. And it reigned in death. And the wages of sin is death. And sin and death are the worst possible realities in this life, and most especially in the life to come. Sin enslaves, and sin dehumanizes, and sin controls, and sin kills, and sin brings death, and death brings condemnation. That's the background. And against that, God's grace in Jesus Christ comes pouring in like a flood in such a way that sin becomes powerless and death is defeated because grace reigns in Jesus Christ. Second part of verse 22, so also grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's grace, and grace is seen to reign through two agencies, through righteousness unto eternal life, and then through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is, and by the way, those aren't separable things. So grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. So just stop and think about this very phrase, grace reigns. Grace rules. Grace is power. And this grace reigns, first of all, through righteousness unto eternal life. And so grace reigns in our lives when God grants to us freely the gift of righteousness, which is justification, which results in eternal life. So here you are, a sinner dead in trespasses and sins. Here you are with your fist raised up in defiance against the God of heaven. Here you are with a rebellious heart that hears a thou shalt and figures out how not to do it. And here's a thou shalt not and figures out how to do it. And this is us. This is us. And I'm not looking for God. I'm not looking for God any more than a thief looks for a cop. I want to do my own thing. I want to rule my own life. I want to live my own way. I want to follow my own agenda. I want to do my sins. I want to do the sins that make me happy. And all of a sudden, the overwhelming, overpowering grace of God comes into our lives through Jesus Christ, awakens us, and we cling to Christ. And as we cling to Christ, we are justified. And as we are justified unto eternal life. And Paul says, when that happens in your life, grace reigns. Grace is the power. Grace is what brings you that eternal life. The second agency, notice, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the sine qua non. That is the without which nothing. He is the absolutely indisputable piece in all of this beautiful picture. He is the one who actually, through his gift of righteousness, comes to us. And as we sang it again today, Jehovah Tsidkenu, right? Jehovah our righteousness, the Lord my righteousness. And when he comes into our lives, he is the one through whom grace reigns. When he comes into our lives, he is forgiveness and he is righteousness and he is redemption and he's reconciliation and he's justification and he's eternal life and he's all that we need. You do realize that if you have Christ, you have all that you need. And if you have Christ, there is nothing lacking. I think it was C.S. Lewis that put it like this, that the person who has Christ and has everything doesn't have any more than the person that just has Christ. If you have Christ, you have absolutely everything, and it is through Jesus Christ in your life that grace reigns and grace rules. And then we're going to find out when we get to Romans chapter 6 that Christ is not only all of these things, but he's also our sanctification and our victory over sin in daily life. What do you need more than anything right now? You say, I need the vaccine. You dummy. What do I need? I need more money. I need more time. My Christmas shopping is not done. I need more time. I need. Strip it all away. What you need is Jesus Christ. That's what you need is Jesus Christ, because in Christ you have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. In Christ you have abundant grace. In Christ you have grace and truth. In Christ you have everything that you need. You have everything that you need for a rebellious heart. You have everything that you need for a darkened mind. You have everything that you need if you feel enslaved and overcome and dead to sin or dead in sin. Everything that you need, you have in Jesus Christ. And so maybe you look at your life today and you see it as just a mess. And you see the sin. And you see the death that's at work through that sin. Oh, how many people choose a path of sin and it just leads to death? And you see it and you think to yourself, you know, my life's this big train wreck, and what I need to do is I need to get my life together. I need just to get serious and try harder. If that's you, all you're trying to do is fix your sin by law. And what you're going to find out is that the law, whatever standard you've put up in your own heart, it's not your friend, but your enemy. All you're trying to do is pull yourself up and live up to a standard. And all it is salvation by works of the law. And of course, it sounds intuitive to us. It sounds intuitive to us because of our own pride. But the reality is what's happening is that when we simply say, I need to get serious and I need to try harder, that what I'm doing is I actually see this raging fire in my life and I'm trying to put it out by pouring gasoline on it. You know what Paul says? Just go and position yourself under the Niagara Falls of God's grace in Christ. And just look to Him. Just look. No works of the law, just look. And as you look, ask for grace. And don't just ask for a little bit of grace. Well, Lord, you know, I was fifth in line and I noticed those people in front of me. I'm not like those people. So I just need a little bit of grace. No, 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 no. You say, what I need, Lord, is I need massive, copious amounts of grace upon me. And I need your grace in Jesus Christ to just overwhelm me and to flood my life with divine grace. Sweep my life up into the flood of divine grace. Swallow me up in the overwhelming flood of grace. And I promise that when that happens, you won't drown. You'll find life. Maybe you're super old. I didn't have in mind that old, but let's just go with that. Just super old, and your whole life, you've just sort of prided yourself on being just a good person, and you've just kind of been a nice person, and you've worked hard, and now you have a retirement, and now you have the kind of life that you want, but you're old, and you look back, and you're you know, you're like. Private Ryan is an old man standing in front of the grave of Captain Miller looking at his wife saying, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. And the law says you're not. And the law says you're damned. And the law says you're doomed. And Jesus Christ comes and says, I can make you new. I can forgive you of your sins. Just look to me and be saved. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and look and be saved. You know, we sang it this morning. Oh, your love, my God, like a flood, as heaven opened up, pouring out on us. Oh, praise the King who came to the world in His love like a mighty flood. Humble yourself before the God of all grace. Bow the knee before Jesus Christ and receive overflowing, abundant grace. Receive righteousness in the place of your sin and receive life in the place of your death. And you'll never regret it for one single solitary second. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would rescue sinners today, and we pray that You would be mighty to save today. And Father, we pray for us poor, wandering, bumbling Christians. We need grace too. And so just flood us with it, Lord. We pray that you would give abundant grace to each and every person, Lord, some unto salvation, others, Lord, just unto perseverance and preservation. Father, remind us today that Jesus Christ is truly all that we need. Make Him altogether precious and lovely to us. In His name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.